Luke chapter 16, beginning with verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 800 gallons of olive oil,' he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Then he asked the second, 'How much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat,' he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. No, you heard it correctly. And if you were to read it again, once, twice, maybe even three times, it still would say the same thing, and you still might have a hard time understanding it. I think I understand why the disciples of Jesus had a difficult time understanding him when he would speak in parables. Any Sunday school teachers ever use this parable? This is the word of God, and at one level, this parable, this teaching of Jesus, is frustrating to me, trying to understand it and then trying to apply it and explain it to someone else. Yet at another level, I'm kind of glad there are scripture verses that tend to confound the scholars, that we don't have God completely in a box yet. I like to think of the parables of Jesus as stealth fighters. They come in under the normal radar, and they shock us and surprise us with shock and awe. They come at us and warp our thinking about things in order to teach us a spiritual truth that normally we'd shoot down before it entered our airspace. I'd imagine some of your reactions were the same as mine when I first read this parable. What's going on here? Wait a minute. The master isn't getting angry at this dishonest steward of his stuff. But more than that, Jesus is trying to teach us something here, saying that we can learn something from this crook. How could this be? The hero seems to be the anti-hero of the story. Well, Jesus is speaking to his disciples here about a touchy subject, money. No one likes to hear about the morality of money. We already have our ideas about how to get it and how to use it. We already have formed our attachments to money and have situated ourselves to earn an income and a living. So Jesus knows that if he were to launch directly into the subject, like I am right now, people would be shooting off their Patriot missiles right away, and their alarms would be going off. So as Jesus liked to do, he begins telling a story about a shrewd yet dishonest manager or steward. Just like the prodigal son in the parable just before this story, we're set up to think the worst about this guy, to be a little disgusted with his dishonesty, his laziness, his lack of self-control, or maybe his outright theft of the master's property. We don't know exactly the circumstances here, except that it says he squandered the master's property. How could someone's integrity fail so poorly? Well, now, without chapter divisions, you do realize we're in the lost and found section of the Gospel of Luke, and we're still there. In fact, the scene is set up for us in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, where it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear him," that is Jesus. "But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" So Jesus responds by telling a few stories to his disciples. One about a lost sheep, a lost coin, a story about a lost son, prodigal son. And then as Jesus continues, he's telling this story, the one we read this morning, chapter 16, about the shrewd manager. He does so knowing that there are probably a few masters in the house. He may be looking at his disciples, but he knows the tax collectors, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law are listening in. Another way Jesus likes to go under the radar. Are you getting the picture so far? The context, the background of this story of Jesus, this teaching of Jesus? We're about to be shocked, confused, and bewildered, and ultimately challenged as Jesus approaches what is for some a very touchy subject. The story begins like this. "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and he asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you're not going to be manager any longer.' Like the prodigal son, the manager squanders the master's possessions." It's very similar here. But there's still a little time, it seems. The manager has one more job to do. One more accounting report to give at his exit interview. He has to think fast on his feet. The next report he gives the manager will be his last. Social class was important to him as it was for others in his day. He's not used to working with his hands. He's not strong enough to dig, he says, and begging is out of the question for him. So he asks, "What shall I do now? I'm going to get fired soon. What to do? What to do? What to do?" Aha! Alas, he has a solution. He has a plan. So that when he does lose his job, people will welcome him into their homes. He has a plan to obligate his master's debtors to himself. So he cooks the books one last time. He did what came naturally, maybe. The language of business is used in this story. Not small loans to peasants. No, these are huge loans that he cuts back for people. The master's shrewd steward has this broad authority to negotiate and renegotiate contracts. And this new contract that he's renegotiating with the debtors is a huge act of generosity to them. When he's asked why he's doing this, I can almost see him winking at the guy or girl and saying, "You know, don't worry about why. Just remember, I did you a favor once. Remember, I did you a favor once." More than contracts, the public honor was very important to him. This understanding that if you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. The shrewd manager makes the debtors indebted to him now. So when he loses his job, they may offer him food or money or a place to stay or maybe even give him a new job. The master can't do anything else. He's already canned the steward. The steward did what was clearly in his job description to renegotiate these contracts on behalf of the master. And the general low ethics of business and finance of the day are at play here. Yes, we're shocked when the master doesn't get angry. At least I was. Verse 8, it says, "He commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly." Did that surprise anyone else? He commended him. It kind of reminded me of The Godfather, when Don Finucci realizes Vito's fake scheming, that he's been swindling him, some money out of him. And the Don looks at Vito with this approving look and respect. He says, "You've done well for yourself. You've done well for yourself." It's kind of honor among thieves, I think. The master in the story can spot another wheeler and dealer, fellow cheat, when he sees one. The clever manager is still fired, but all the master can do now is say, "You've done well for yourself. Now get out of here." Right? That's only the beginning of our shock in this story, right? Jesus then comments on this, saying in the middle of verse 8, "For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than the people of light." Apparently, there's something to be learned from this dishonest steward and how cleverly he appraised his situation and then he positioned himself for the future. Worldly people, or sons of this age, as the original has it, tend to do better in this area than people of light, is what Jesus is saying. The shrewd manager was smart enough to use the means at his disposal to plan for his future well-being. Seeing the signs of the times, that he's getting canned, he's positioning himself for the future, he's taking action. Now, the prodigal son story, that was the story just before this one in chapter 15, it focused really on God, God's grace, God's initiative, God's actions. This story now, in chapter 16, is time for Jesus to focus on the human side of things, human action, human responsibility. Judgment is coming. I'm getting fired from my job. What do I do now? And there's a lesson to be learned from this streetwise steward, as dishonest as he may be. Surely Jesus doesn't mean that his followers should be dishonest cheats and cook the books. So I'm wondering, what is he getting at here? What can we learn from this dishonest steward? Well, the worldly wise steward knows how to assess a situation in real time, in the moment. He doesn't deny reality. He's getting fired, and he knows it. He knows the reality that he's a weakling and he won't make it in the coal mines. That he doesn't like to beg and he doesn't want to go in that route. He knows he's going to be out on his ears soon, and that means he's going to be without an income, and he knows that without an income he's not going to make it very far. So far, he's more aware than a lot of people are today. He understands the harsh reality of his situation, and knowing is half the battle, as G.I. Joe would say, right? Secondly, he's clever at working the angles of finding the loopholes, of leveraging the gray areas for his advantage. He's aware of the social-emotional reality, the public honor that says, if you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. He knows the system, he knows how to work the system. No, we're not called to be dishonest cheats, but there's something about this manager who gave thought to his future, and he took action in the present to be prepared for it. He wasn't living without a thought about tomorrow. Tomorrow was coming soon, and it wasn't looking good. Anxiety, in this case, worked for him. Anxiety motivated him to do something about his future. So it seems Jesus is encouraging the people of light, his followers, to be shrewd, to be clever, to be inventive, to be aware and ready to take action with what they've learned. And it reminded me of something else Jesus once said. He said to his followers to be as wise as serpents, but as innocent as doves. He's sending the disciples out two by two. He says, be as wise as serpents, but as innocent as doves. In other words, be wise, be shrewd, clever, even cunning, but do no harm. Innocent as doves. A lot of Christians have the innocent as doves part down, but they don't realize Jesus also is teaching us to be as wise as serpents. Don't deny the uncomfortable and harsh realities you face in life, but be aware and take appropriate action for the future. And the questions for the disciples in Luke chapter 16 and for the followers of Jesus today are this. Are we able to see the gospel we are confronted with clearly and then take action? Are we clever enough to recognize and seize opportunities for the gospel today? Are we worldly wise enough to know the signs of the times, to understand the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, the world view around us of so many people? And then are we able to take action on what we know about that? Are the disciples of Jesus shrewd enough to take action on what they know of the gospel today because we know a final judgment is coming? Are we taking action on what we know to be the true word of God? Well, when it comes to money, and Jesus is getting more direct here, Jesus says, use it. Use it. Don't worship it, don't abuse it, but use it. Verse 9, I tell you, he says, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. In other words, use your wealth now to gain friends for heaven. Money is at your disposal now, and we're encouraged to use it with an eternal perspective. The Bible makes it clear that the money that we have is on loan from God, that God really owns it all. We're stewards. We're all stewards of what God has given us. Money is a resource, a trust. And Jesus says, a possible master and Lord. If you cannot be trustworthy with worldly wealth, he says, who will entrust you with true riches? Our use of money, our wealth, our resources is almost a barometer of our spirituality. No servant can serve two masters, Jesus says, beginning with verse 13. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And Jesus uses that word mammon for money. He personifies it. So the reader, the hearer, gets the picture that this can become an idol, a personal idol. You cannot serve both God and mammon. God will not tolerate idols on the same level as him. And Jesus knows the idol potential of money in people's lives. That's why he talks about it more than he talks about heaven or hell or salvation or anything else. He talks a lot about money. Money cries out to be worshiped and served. It wants to be Lord of your life. Can't do it, Jesus says. Use money with an eternal perspective. Don't worship it. The Apostle Paul also warns Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. He says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. Money itself isn't evil. The love of money, however, causes much evil in our world. Jesus says, now is the time to take advantage of your situation, to use worldly wealth to make friends for heaven. Position yourself well in the future. The poor and rich alike struggle with the deception of money. You don't have to be rich to love money, to serve money, or to chase after it to the neglect of your own soul. Rich is really a relative term, isn't it? For some people, earning $20,000 a year is being rich. And for others, making anything less than $100,000 means the poorhouse or something like that. Money is a relative term. It's just not my relative. Or being rich, anyways. Money whispers many sweet promises in your ears. The promise to save you from your current troubles, to cure your diseases, to provide security against all the scary things that may happen in your life. Money has ways to keep us subservient and compliant. And sometimes those ways go against the clear teachings of Jesus and God's holy word. So the follower of Jesus this morning is warned of the seduction of money and how money can become an idol in your life. The Pharisees were listening, weren't they? Verse 14, it says they loved money. And when they heard these things from Jesus, they sneered at him. Knowing their hearts, Jesus turned to them and said, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." Jesus had touched a raw nerve there, where his teachings collided with a deep-seated love of money. The Patriot missiles were going off in the Pharisees. So be shrewd, be worldly wise, understand the times, and use money. Use money with an eternal perspective, so that when it is gone, for one day, not if it is gone, one day it's all going to be gone. We will not always have a position, be in a position to give or have the resources to help. So be shrewd or wise now, in real time. You see, Christians have a vision of this thing called the kingdom of God, and it includes this future vision of celebration when God's elect will throw a huge party for all those who are lost and are saved because of God's grace. And you know what? We can still hear the music playing from the last story Jesus told, the last parable of the prodigal son, where the father and the elder brother are standing out in the field, and the father says, "My son, you are always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." You see, a shrewd disciple, smart disciple, understands the urgency of the situation and the harsh reality of spiritual lostness, spiritual death. This brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. A smart disciple then takes action and uses his or her available resources in real time to secure a better future. The love of money will keep you sneering, while the generous spirit and a passion for the kingdom of God will keep you smiling into eternity. There's an urgency in this parable, isn't there? The manager is about to lose his job and his source of income. He has authority and broad powers only for a short amount of time. What is he going to do with what he has for such a short amount of time? And I think the question is meant for us as well, too. What are we going to do with the short amount of time that we have on this earth and with the resources that we have now? Here in this lost and found section of the Gospel of Luke, there is a lost sheep, lost coin, a wayward son. Not one measures up very high in the world's estimation of things. But as we've learned in these stories, we see that God values things differently than a lot of people. Even the little, insignificant, wayward sinner, thief, what we might call the riffraff of the world, is valuable to God. Valuable lost. Worth all the trouble to go seeking after and saving. And the truth is, the future party with all the music, the joy and celebration of the kingdom of God is something that we can celebrate in the here and now. When the lost are found, when the poor are cared for, when the oppressed and the abused get justice, when the hungry are fed, there's a party to be had now. For then we feel the rumbling, and we see the kingdom of God breaking ground under our feet. Then we see the fruit of our prayers, the kingdom coming here just as it is in heaven. No, we cannot serve God and money both, but we can serve God by using our money to reach out to others in need and those who are spiritually lost. Now is the time to do it. The shrewd disciple knows that. What will you do? Let us pray. O God of this world and the next, we do praise your name and worship you in the splendor of your holiness today. Lord, when the pressures of this world crowd in on us and tempt us to put a little too much stock in this thing called money, we pray that you would turn our hearts once again to seek your face, to trust in you and worship you alone. Forgive us when we've made money into an idol. Help us, Lord, to use all of our resources with an eternal perspective, that your children would be justly cared for, and that you would receive all the glory and praise. Help us all now and this week to make friends for heaven by our generosity, inspired by your love and grace, your generosity toward us. To you be the glory, Father, who with the Son and the Holy Spirit are ever praised and adored. One God, forever and ever. Amen.